But in a little bit, I'm going to describe two individuals for you. And what I want you to do as I describe these individuals is to consider this question. Who of these two is most deserving to be saved? Once again, of these two individuals, who is most deserving to be saved? So here they are. First individual is a good employee at work, someone who is liked by most in public. However, their private life is a mess. They have cheated on their spouse. They have gambled away large sums of money. They have an addiction to alcohol as a coping mechanism. And religion is an afterthought in their life. So that's individual number one. Individual number two, a good employee at work, but quite shy. More of a behind-the-scenes kind of person. This person always is serving others, though. Sending cards to those in need, giving money to those who have no clothing, making meals for those who are hungry. They are a faithful church attender. They serve in the nursery once a month, and over the course of their life have been on 3 overseas mission trips to serve the poor. Who is most deserving to be saved? This is the dilemma that the Jews faced after hearing Paul read Romans 3, or after reading the letter from Paul in Romans 3. Because our conscience tells us that it would seem to us that the second person in Romans, or the second person that I gave, is more deserving of salvation, right? They've done more good things. They've built up this lifetime of good works. Surely they deserve salvation more than anyone else. But what Paul taught in Romans 3 is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one who is more deserving of salvation than another. Rather, all who are saved are freely justified by God through faith in Jesus Christ. But yet the Jews are still wondering, what about Abraham? I think I have a counterexample here, Paul. It's Abraham. What about this godly person whom we have grew up hearing stories and legends about regarding his wonderful works? Surely he was justified by works. And likewise, many of us may be saying today, are really all people justified by grace through faith? Or is there maybe another way? What about Mother Teresa? What about this church member who had such a huge impact on my life? What about me? What about me? I've been storing up a lifetime of good works. Surely that counts for something in regards to salvation. Is salvation really through faith alone? Well, let's turn to Romans 4 to find our answer this morning. If you brought your Bible with you, as always, I encourage you to follow along. And if you didn't, we should have a Bible that looks like this, either in the chair in front of you or in the chair in front of your neighbor. Everyone is friendly here, and so don't hesitate to ask your neighbor to grab the Bible for you and to pass it down to you. But we encourage you to follow along with us as we go through Romans 4 this morning. If you did grab one of the Bibles from the chairs, we are going to be on page 941. If you grab the small print version, that's 941 for the small print. And if you grab the large print, we'll be on page 1119. Once again, that's 1119 for the large print. I'll give you a little bit of time to turn to that, and then I'll read it for us this morning. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks about the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the unrighteousness of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken his faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The word of the Lord. Well, as I mentioned in the intro, this section is a continuation of the previous section in which Paul has just made the case that we are justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, which then leads Paul to ask the question. He's anticipating the question from the Jews. What about Abraham? What about his works? What about his circumcision? I thought that's how he accomplished salvation. And the reason why the Jews thought this is because this was a pretty common teaching among the Jewish rabbis. Look with me up at the screen at some of these writings of the Jews. It says, the first one says, we find that Abraham, our father, had performed the whole law before it was given. For it is written, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Secondly, in the book of Jubilees, for Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord, and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. And look at the prayer of Manasseh. It says, thou, therefore, O Lord, thou that art the God of the righteous, hast not appointed repentance unto the righteous, unto Abraham. So we see that there's this strong belief among the Jews from the writings, the commentaries on what the scripture said, that Abraham was justified through his works, through his obedience to the law. More specifically, through his circumcision, such that Abraham had no need to even repent of sin because he had none. He was a righteous man. And Paul says in verse 2 that if Abraham was in fact justified by works, he has something to boast about. We saw last week that if someone is saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, they have no room for boasting because everyone's on equal foot. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But if Abraham is in fact justified by his works, he has reason to boast because he can say, hey, I did this. I earned my salvation. I did the works that God had called me to do. I obeyed the law and I deserve salvation now. But Paul goes on to answer the question, was Abraham truly justified by works in verse 3? In verse 3, he starts off by asking the question all of us should ask when we have questions. What do the scriptures say? And he quotes Genesis 15:6, where it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Not Abraham worked hard, and it was credited to him as righteousness, but Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul's point here is that Abraham was justified by faith before he did any of the great works which the Jews attributed to him. In fact, Abraham was credited with God's righteousness before Isaac was even born, let alone before they were circumcised, let alone before he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. Both those works take place many years later. Abraham was credited with righteousness because he believed in the promise of God. He had faith that God would keep his promises against all odds. And so we see that Abraham's faith, it was Abraham's faith through which he received righteousness, not by works. And moving on to verse 4, Paul drives us home even more that those who work for salvation, they receive wages. We saw last week that the gift or righteousness is a gift that is to be received from God. If you want salvation, it is a gift to be received from God. And Paul is saying, hey, if you work for it, if you try to work for it, you're going to receive wages. You're not going to receive the gift of salvation. You're going to receive wages. But to the one who does not work for salvation, but rather believes in Jesus, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted or credited to him as righteousness. As we've seen already so many times in the book of Romans, this would have been such a shock to a typical Jew who was reading this. First, because they grew up believing, Abraham, justified by works. And Paul is saying, no, he wasn't. Secondly, they're probably believing they could be justified by works. And Paul is saying, no, you can't. And third, Paul says that God is willing to justify the ungodly. He's ready to credit them righteousness. In the Old Testament, the acquittal or forgiveness of the wicked was repeatedly declared as evil. And yet Paul here is making the case that if an ungodly person has faith in Jesus Christ, they will be forgiven of their sin. They will be credited with the righteousness needed for salvation. And so we must ask then, well, how can that be? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So how could an old time say, well, you can't forgive the wicked, and here he's saying, well, I'm going to forgive the wicked. I'm going to credit them with righteousness. And as we've seen, the way that God can hold these two, the way that we can hold these two things that seem to be in tension is that God transfers all of our guilt on Jesus and condemns Jesus and pours his wrath upon Jesus, who is now guilty because he bears our sin, and God credits our account with Jesus' righteousness and Jesus' perfect obedience. And so God is able to look at us and say, you are innocent. And thus you may receive the righteousness of God. So Paul makes the case, Abraham, justified by grace through faith. And now he's going to go on to David. For those who don't know David's story, David broke three of the major Ten Commandments. Some of the central commandments of the laws, there were several hundred more, and David broke three of the main ones, and he did so in view of the public. Everyone knew about him. He had coveted this woman, Bathsheba, who was the wife of his friend and military commander, Uriah. So he coveted his neighbor's wife. He committed adultery in that he slept with her while she was still married to Uriah. And finally, he had Uriah murdered so that he could claim Bathsheba as his wife. And the Old Testament sacrificial system said, hey, if you commit a premeditated murder, there is no sacrifice that you could possibly offer to atone for this. So David's case is hopeless. If he ever wants to stand before God and say, I am righteous, I deserve salvation, he doesn't have any hope because of that. But yet here is David in Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So David's saying, I've been acquitted, I've been forgiven, I'm blessed. Why is he able to say that? If we were to go to verse 5 in chapter 32 of Psalms, we would read this. David says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David's saying, I didn't work hard. I didn't try to balance out all my evil deeds with good ones. He said, I came before the Lord and I asked for mercy, and I believe that God is a God of mercy and God could forgive me. And he did. David received a salvation by grace through faith, not of works. So that's Abraham and David. That's two Jewish men. What about those of us who are not Jewish? And that's what Paul goes on to make the case for in verses 9 through 12, talking about the uncircumcised or the non-Jews. And he points out that Abraham's circumcision took place several years after his justification. In fact, the earliest that the circumcision could have taken place after this moment in Genesis 15 is 14 years. Many Jewish scholars believe it was actually 29 years between the two. And the reason for that is that, or the reason why that's significant is because Abraham was justified in faith before he was circumcised. He was saved before he received the mark of a Jew. And so for all the Jews who said, well, you have to be a Jew, you have to be circumcised in order to receive salvation, their prime example is someone who had not received that mark when he was saved. And so what that does for all of us, with the good news for all of us, is that we don't have to receive the mark of a Jew in order to be saved. We don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved, just like Abraham didn't have to be circumcised in order to receive the righteousness of God. And so we see that justification by grace through faith is not just a Jewish thing. It is the way that all of us are saved, which brings us to our first point this morning. That all who are saved are justified through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Every single person who has received the salvation of God has received it through faith alone in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. It is how Abraham was saved. It is how David was saved. It is how every single one of us will ever be saved. Only those who put their faith in Jesus Christ will be saved. And this is why during the Reformation, the phrase sola fide became so popular. We're going to put it up there. Sola fide is Latin for by faith alone. This was something that Martin Luther and several of the reformers clung to because the church at the time was adding works to faith. They were making works a necessary part of salvation. That you had to attend Mass, you had to be baptized, you had to be a member of the Catholic Church, you had to give money for the sake of indulgences. You had to do this and do this and add this and add this, and eventually if you'd done enough, you could receive salvation. But when Martin Luther studied the Scriptures, when the other reformers studied the Scriptures closely, what they found is that the Bible teaches that everyone who is saved through faith alone, not by works. Not by faith plus works even, but through faith alone. And therefore, if you and I desire to be saved, if you and I desire to avoid eternal punishment in hell, if you and I desire to spend eternity with Christ and to receive this heavenly inheritance and all the joy and all the peace and all the hope that comes with that eternal life, that we must put our faith in Jesus Christ alone. That he alone has died for our sins, and in him alone can we be raised. There is no other way. Ken Hughes, a Christian scholar, writes, salvation will be sola fide, or it simply will not be. Which now leads to the question, what kind of faith saves us? What kind of faith did Abraham have? What kind of faith should we cling to? Because not all faith saves us. You can have faith in gravity, and that's a good thing. But faith in gravity won't save us from hell. Faith in gravity won't help us to receive salvation. At best, it'll just keep us from jumping off a really tall building. Similarly, you can have faith in thin ice. You can walk up to a pond and say, you know what? I believe this ice is thick enough for me. And not only will that faith not save you, that faith could actually kill you. You could step on into the ice and it could crack and you could fall through and you could drown. or you could suffer from hypothermia, and so some faith kills you. Not all faith saves you. So what kind of faith do we need to have in order to be saved? It's not enough to have faith in something. It needs to be the right thing. And Paul's going to go on and give us several descriptors of this in verses 13 through 25. So let's see what kind of faith it is that saves us. First, a faith that saves us has its object in the God who does the impossible. So meaning we have faith in a God who does the impossible. Look with me at verse 17 to see what this impossible is. Verse 17 says, "As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believes." So that's the object. You see, the object is God, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Paul says that Abraham put his faith in God. He didn't put his faith in his own works. He didn't put his faith in natural selection. He put his faith in God. But not just any God either. He didn't put his faith in Allah, the Muslim God, or a Wiccan God, or the Greek gods, or the Egyptian gods. He put his faith in the God, the only God who can give life to the dead, the only God who can call into existence things from nothing. No other God can raise people back to life, dead people back to life, but our God can. He did it with Lazarus. He did it with Jesus. No other God can create something out of nothing, but our God can. He created this entire universe from nothing, speaking it into existence. That's the power, that's the might of this God that saves. In John 11, verses 25 through 27, Jesus is speaking with Martha prior to raising Lazarus from the dead, and this is their exchange. Look with me. It says, "Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die.'" Meaning, I have the power to raise people from the dead. And he says, "And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe in this?" Do you have faith in this type of God? And she says, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. I believe that you are the God who was promised. I believe that you are the Messiah. I believe that all of our hope lies in you. I believe that you can do anything." Church, it's not the strength of our faith that saves us. It is the great power of our God that saves us. And therefore, the decisive matter on our salvation is not whether we have enough faith or even if we have faith in something. Rather, the decisive matter is, where do we place our faith? Or more specifically, in whom do we place our faith? Do we place our faith in the most powerful being in the world? The greatest God that ever lived. As Kent Hughes writes, he says, "One's faith, outstanding as it may be, will never benefit its owner if it has the wrong object." Is our faith in the God who does the impossible, who can give life to the dead, and who could create something from nothing? Secondly, a faith that saves us looks past human obstacles and towards God's mercy. Look with me closely at verses 18 through 19 again. It says, "In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb." And then reading on to verse 20, "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God." Here Paul details this huge obstacle that stood in the way of Abraham's faith in God. He was old. His wife Sarah was old. Sarah was 90 years old and Abraham nearly 100. Furthermore, it's not like Sarah had been having kids left and right. It's not like they had 12, 15, 20 kids to their name. Sarah was barren all of her life, unable to have children. But even though Abraham's body was as good as dead, that's what the scriptures say, as good as dead, he did not weaken in faith. Rather, in verse 20, we see that no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but rather he grew strong in faith. In other words, what Abraham did is he looked at his life and he looked at his inability to have kids and he looked at his old age and he said, you know what, these are pretty impossible things. I have a lot going against me in terms of me having a child, me being the father of many nations. But then he looked at two things. He looked at God's ability to do the impossible. He looked around at all of creation. He said, you know what? If God can create all of this from nothing, then surely he has the power to overcome those obstacles. And he looked at the character of God. He said, this God that I believe in is a good God. He's a faithful God. He will not waver on his promises. He is committed to fulfilling them. And so as he stared at God, as he considered who this God is, the power of this God, the faithfulness of this God, all of a sudden, all of his weaknesses, all of the impossibilities faded away. Because he believed in a God who could do the impossible. He believed in a God who was faithful to do the impossible. And church, may be true of us too, that we would possess a faith that looks past human obstacles and towards God's mercy. Because there are probably some of you here today who are looking at your life and the weight of your sin, the crimes you have committed, the ways you haven't been faithful to your spouse, the lies you have told, the addictions you've had, your unwillingness to go share the gospel with others, to love the poor, the injustice that you commit on a daily basis or weekly basis at work, the ways you gossip about others in your school. And similarly, there may be some of you who are Christians who actually have faith here today, but there are moments when the deceiver comes to you and says, you know what? Yes, you're a Christian. Yes, you've made that commitment to Jesus, but look at how you've lived your life then. Look at all the missed opportunities you have of failing, of not sharing Christ with others. Look at all the times that you've been unfaithful to your spouse or you've been a poor daughter or a poor son or a poor friend to someone else. Look at all the times you've lied. Look at all the times you've questioned God. Look at all the times you've doubted his goodness. But a faith that saves continues to consider all of this and the impossibility of a God being able to overcome all that, and yet looks again at God's character and says, my God promised in his word that all who put their faith in him will be saved. He promised that. And he is a good God who will keep that promise. And if my God can create the whole world from nothing, if he can raise dead men to life, then surely he has the power to overcome my sin. Surely he has the power to forgive me when I fall short. A faith that saves is a faith that believes that God is too strong, too good, to let our weakness, to let our sin stand in the way of what he seeks to accomplish. Finally, a faith that saves us leads to the fruit of a God-glorifying heart and a saving righteousness. Paul details this in verses 20 through 22. I'll read it for us again. It says, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. The faith that Abraham possessed, the faith that saved him, led him to glorify God. Why? Because he knew that he didn't deserve righteousness. Even though all the Jews are saying, man, Abraham deserved righteousness. He deserved it for what he did. Abraham knew, I don't deserve righteousness. I don't deserve these good things. I don't deserve the promise of a son. I don't deserve to be the father of many nations. I don't deserve to be blessed like that. And secondly, he realized, I can't do that on my own. I can't be the father of many nations. I've tried that for 100 years, and it's never come about. And so we needed God to do the impossible. And so because he knew he needed God to do the impossible, he knew he needed God to have a child, he knew he needed God to multiply this child to be the father of many nations, he gave glory to God when God did that work. He gave glory to God when God credited him with righteousness. And likewise, when we receive the true nature of our salvation, that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, we will also realize the only one who deserves the glory, the only one who deserves the praise, the only one who deserves the thanks is God and God alone. Secondly, this type of faith leads to the saving righteousness we need. Just as God credited Abraham with righteousness due to his faith, so God will credit us with the saving righteousness if we have faith in him. So just to summarize the second half of verses 13 through 25, when we consider whether or not we are saved, church, we should be asking ourselves the following questions. Is my faith in a God who does the impossible, a God who can raise the dead to life, a God who created something from nothing? In other words, do you have faith in the right God? Secondly, does my faith cause me to look past my sinful obstacles and towards God's ability to overcome them by his mercy? Do we believe that even despite our sin, that God's mercy is greater, his grace is greater, his love is greater? And thirdly, does this faith produce in me a spirit that gives glory to God alone for my salvation? Do we realize if I'm saved, it is truly because of Christ's work in me, not of my own works? If we can truthfully answer yes to those questions, then we can have assurance that we have a faith that will save us when Christ returns. Not because of the amount of our faith, but because of the character of the God that we have put our faith in. If we cannot answer yes to those questions, then hear again the good news found in verses 23 through 25. It says, but the words it was counted him were not written for Abraham's sake alone, but for ours also. For it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The good news there is if you could not answer yes to those questions just a little bit ago, you can answer yes to them right now. You can have a salvation that is true, that is real right now by putting your faith in this God, a God who considered your sin and loved you enough to send Jesus to die on the cross. A God who is powerful enough to raise Jesus from the dead and is powerful enough to raise us from the dead. A God who is willing to forgive sin by his grace and by his mercy. Will you put your faith in Jesus this morning? Will you possess a salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? So with that said, let's wrap up Romans 4 was some specific application for us this week. If it's one of your first time gathering with us, we are a church that is seeking to live in light of the gospel. And we believe churches do that by worshiping God, by growing in Christ, and sending disciples. And so as we talk about this today's application, we want to put it in that context. How can we worship? How can we grow? How can we be sent out? So first, how can we worship? We can believe in Jesus and thank him for your salvation. If we are believing this passage and last week's passage are true, then we are acknowledging that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That our works do not matter when it comes to salvation, and therefore all glory and praise is due to Christ. And so if you are saved, either prior to today or just now as you put your faith in Christ, spend this week giving thanks to the Lord for your salvation. May that never become tiresome for us as believers. Thank him as you pray. Thank him as you read his word. Thank him as you drive to and from work and school. Thank him in the quietness of your home. Thank you when you first wake up in the morning. Thank him when you go to bed. Thank him for the salvation that none of us deserved. Secondly, to allow God to strengthen our confidence and conviction in sola fide. Believe me when I say that if you haven't experienced it already, there are going to be several moments in your life when the enemy is going to speak doubt that salvation is really through faith alone. When the enemy is going to tell you, are you sure you don't have to do more works? There's a lot of other people doing works. There's a lot of other religions that emphasize works. Do you really think you have a hold on this? Do you really think that it's just by faith that seems so simple? And you have done all these bad things. Don't you think you need to do some good things to balance that out? Part of growing in Christ is growing in this conviction that salvation is truly sola fide, through faith alone. And if you ever doubt that, we've gone through four different passages over the last 2 weeks. Romans 3, Romans 4, Genesis 15, Psalm 32. All of them, over and over, different parts of Scripture. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So when you are questioning your salvation because you're not good enough, that is a sign that you're beginning to doubt that salvation is through faith alone. And in these moments, ask God, God, would you strengthen my conviction, strengthen my belief that salvation is truly as you say it is in your word, that we can rest with great peace knowing that this is truly how God saves. And third, to press into people who say they are saved because they believe in God. How many of you guys have ever tried to share your faith with someone or been in conversation with someone and they said, well, I'm okay, or I'm saved because I believe in God? Very common response. And as we've seen today, that's troublesome, or maybe troublesome, because that can mean different things. They could believe in a God of a different religion altogether. Muslims can say they believe in a God. Jehovah's Witnesses can say they believe in God. But they could also believe in a God. They could also say they're a Christian and they believe in a God who is nice but doesn't have the power to save. They could believe in a God who supports a righteousness through works. There are some Christians who say that. It's faith plus works or by works alone. Just because someone believes in God doesn't mean they believe in the God that we've heard about today. I meet with several pastors once a month, and one of the pastors is notorious for the phrase, "Tell me more about that." So whenever we talk about an idea or talk about something going on in our church, he just says, tell me more about that. He wants more information. He's seeking more information so he can make an informed opinion. And that's what we need to say to those who say, well, I'm saved because I believe in God. Tell me more about that. Tell me more about this God that you believe in. Who is he? What does he have the power to do? What has he done for you? Scripture says that even the demons believe in God and shudder. And trust me, there are no demons who are going to be in heaven receiving salvation on the day when Christ returns. And so if we truly love people, if we truly want to see them saved, then when they say, I believe in God, we will say, tell me more about that. And if their belief in God is a God who does the impossible, who can raise people, dead people to life, who overcomes their sin and forgives it, If it's a God who causes them to give glory to God alone for their salvation, then yeah, they probably are saved. And we can say, praise God for the faith in the real God that you have. But if it's not, then may we be faithful believers who go to Romans 3 and go to Romans 4, open it up and show them, this is the God who saves. This alone is the God who saves. And this is the only way to salvation. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. May we be a church who tells people the real way to be saved. This great God who can overcome our greatest weaknesses, who can do the impossible in raising dead people to life. A God who is worthy of every single thanks and praise we could ever give him. Let's pray. God, we come before you, and Father, first of all, we thank you. We thank you that the salvation that we possess is not of our works, nor has it ever been, but it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so, Father, when the enemy tempts us to work hard for our salvation, to earn our salvation, to make up for sins through works, Father, may the Spirit in us grow louder. May it drown out the voice of the deceiver. And may you remind us that we are saved through faith alone in Jesus Christ. We give you thanks for that. And Father, we pray that we would be a church that each one of us here today grows in that conviction, grows in that truth, that we would hold firmly to that, and that even when we are tempted, even when the world tells us, even when other religions tell us that works are a huge part of salvation, that we would say, no. That is not what your word says. And that we would continue to have a faith that grows, a faith that continues to believe in this God who does the impossible, a God who is faithful to his promises, a God who has saved us by his grace. And Father, we pray that we would also be a church that tells others this good news, that tells others about this God who is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one can come to the Father except through his Son, Jesus Christ. And when people are hopeless, that we would tell them about a God who does the impossible. Father, when people are weak, we would tell them about a God who is all-powerful. Father, when people want to receive all the praise and take all the glory, we would tell them about a God who is worthy of all the praise and honor in this world. Help us to share our faith about you with the world. We give you all the glory. We give you all the praise. Thanks be to God for your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.